right, beloved, turn with me to Amos chapter 2. Amos chapter 2. Now, as you turn there, we've already considered chapter 1. I didn't want to go into too much delving into chapter 1. The two things that I wanted to bring to our attention in chapter 1 to kind of set the stage for the rest of the book is that you got this man Amos, and his name in Hebrew literally means the burden bearer. So he has a burden. And when you read some of the prophets, for instance, the prophet Isaiah, when you come to the middle of the book of Isaiah, Isaiah is just like Amos in that he begins to address other nations that surround God's covenant, ancient covenant people, just like Amos does. And when the chapter begins, it begins like this. The burden that came to Isaiah on the Babylonians. The burden of the Lord touching Egypt. The burden of the Lord touching Nineveh. Those phrases are found in the Bible, the burden. Why is God's word a burden? And it is at times. Because, beloved, let's stop and think. You've been around the church block more than once, maybe twice, maybe a dozen times. People in the church, as well as those that are outside of the church, let's be honest. There are certain portions of the Bible that some churches hope and pray their pastor never even turns to. Because it gets too personal. It gets nitty-gritty. It gets into the weeds. Now, we can understand the unbeliever. I am not shocked, and you ought not to be surprised, if our unbelieving children and our unbelieving grandkids and our unbelieving neighbors and friends and co-workers are so resistant to the gospel and to the truth of the gospel. Beloved, let's realize that one time we were on that side of the fence. And it was only the grace of God that made that distinction and took us out of that kingdom of darkness and death and translated us into the kingdom of love, light, and liberty. Okay? Let's realize that. Let's put everything in perspective. Now, granted, maybe growing up you weren't the vilest of criminals, but nonetheless, you're still a sinner in Adam and you needed just as much salvation as maybe the first degree murderer that's on death row right now. When it comes to being there at the feet of our first father, we're all guilty in Adam. We inherit that guilt from him. And so in that sense, all men everywhere need to repent and need to be brought to salvation. But when it comes to that element of our society, the lost, whether they're rich, poor, and in between, their hatred and their hostility towards you and I, because you represent Christ, you represent the truth, you represent the church, you represent the scriptures. You and I are odious to them. Our light is too bright and our salt is too salty. And they recoil. But beloved, would you be willing to agree with me, those on the opposite side of this line, those who claim to be Christians, those who claim to be born again, those who claim to have the Spirit of God dwelling within them, right? Those who do darken the entrance to a church family gathering. For them, or those within that broad community, if they recoil from what God says, and they would prefer the pastor simply turning the page and let's study Psalm 23. I need comfort here this morning. I need the words of the Good Shepherd. Don't you dare take me to the Ten Commandments and begin to spout off what God says about my life. Would you agree? So even Christians recoil. And so Amos had a burden. So every pastor who's worth the gunpowder to blow him up, when he mounts a pulpit or a little podium, or when if he's sitting down or squatting on the ground under a tree with a bunch of saints gathered outside in the beautiful fresh air, and he opens up a Bible, there's a burden because he doesn't know the response of the people. I can't read your heart. I cannot read your minds, but I've been behind this pulpit and I've seen some of the faces of people, and I can draw a quick conclusion that what they were hearing, they didn't want to hear. That much I can tell you, and I've seen that. I've even had them get up and walk out right down the stairs, right even during the message, and give me a dirty look. Oh well, life is free. You know, people come here willingly and freely, and you can also leave willingly and freely. No one's here because you're in chains. All right. So Amos was a bearer. He was a burden bearer. He had a message. He knew off the get-go it was not going to be received. So in chapter one, he's the burden bearer. Number two, in that verses 2 and 3 in chapter one, God is pictured as a roaring lion, with that penetrating, frightful roar that can penetrate right through your body. In my studies and in my readings and some of the books I'm using, they say that a roar of a lion can be heard 5 miles away. Can you imagine that? The roar of a lion, 5 miles, and you can still pick up that roar. So God is coming out roaring like a lion. And in chapter one, thirdly, God takes great interest in other nations. Now, in context, God is dealing with these nations that surrounded his ancient covenant people: Damascus, Tyre, Nineveh, Moab, Ammon, those other tribes that were around the nation that at times would get the upper hand in a battle, and Israel would lose many soldiers. Israel would even lose some of its land and have to come back and go back to war to regain the land that they had lost in a previous combat. All right. Now, in chapter 2 here this morning, because of chapter division, chapter 1 should actually end in chapter 2, verse 3. But again, the chapter divisions and the numberings are not inspired, the text is, but at least chapter division, verse division helps us to at least find where we're going. Thus saith the Lord, for 3 transgressions of Moab and for 4. Now that's a phrase that is repeated more than once in chapter 1, this idea for 3 and for 4. So the concept here, the overriding idea using that particular phrase is to show that God is looking at the complete picture. He's looking at the whole pie. He's not simply picking out one or two little blemishes. He's looking at the whole kit and caboodle for 3 and for 4. I will not turn away the punishment thereof. That's another phrase that is repeated. Because he burned the bones of the king of Edom into lime. But I will send a fire upon Moab, and it shall devour the palaces of Kerioth. These are cities. And Moab shall die with tumult, with shouting and with the sound of the trumpet. And I will cut off the judge from the midst thereof, and will slay all the princes thereof with him, saith the Lord. So it sounds as though that God had an issue with the little tribe or the little cluster of people that's known as the Moabites. And when you read your Old Testament history, when you come to the Judges, and you come to 1st, 2nd Kings, 1st, 2nd Chronicles, Moab, or the people of Moab, will be brought up on several occasions. Sometimes Moab would attack God's people on their own when they felt they had maybe the upper hand, or maybe the current king of Israel was kind of weak. He wasn't forceful. And so Moab took that as a green light to take advantage. Or sometimes Moab would align itself with a much larger people, with a much larger army, and supplement that army, and then attack God's ancient covenant people. Now, and today, we find out that God is even concerned about his ancient covenant people as well. Thus saith the Lord, for 3 transgressions of Judah, this would be the 2 southern tribes, after the civil war, after Solomon died, his son Rehoboam took over, and another guy named Jeroboam the first comes to Jerusalem with an offer to Solomon's son, who's now the new king, to do some national reforms, ease off the tax burden, be a little kind, kiss more babies and shake more hands. Rehoboam goes to the gray-headed, bald-headed people and says, what's your 2 cents? Well, your father was kind of stern. I would recommend that you kind of ease off. These people will love you. They love a good loving king. Then he turns to his own peer group, the youngsters. Oh no, man, smash him in the ground, raise the taxes, kiss less babies, and don't shake any hands. Well, when everybody gathered again under Jeroboam the first, Jeroboam says, okay, what's up? And the Rehoboam looked at everybody that was assembled and told them basically, go jump into Jordan and go fly a kite. And Jeroboam said, to our tents, O Israel. And bingo, the nation was now divided. 10 northern tribes, 2 southern tribes, Judah and Benjamin, and then all the other 10 tribes up here. And then there was basically a line, a split between that kingdom that David and Solomon did so much to expand. Now it's divided. All right, so that's who Judah is. I will not turn away the punishment thereof. So notice that phrase is repeated, not only for the nations, but now his people. Now notice God's issue. You're not going to find this in chapter 1. This is not even mentioned in chapter 2, verses 1 to 3 with the Moabites. God took issue with their bloodshed when they went off to war and destroying cities and bashing babies' heads on the city walls and ripping women's pregnant bellies and watching babies drop to the ground, things of that nature. The pagans knew how to live in dirt. But now, this is his ancient people. Notice, they have despised the law of the Lord, the law of the Lord. Underline. See, this is an ancient covenant people, sealed in blood in Exodus chapter 19 and 20, and codified in the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments was not given to the Moabites. The Ten Commandments was not given to the Edomites. The Ten Commandments was not given to the Egyptians, or to the Babylonians, or to the Persians, or to the Romans, or to the Greeks. That was the law of God codified in those 10 laws. And so when Amos deals with his burden with these non-covenantal people, he deals with their sins and their crimes, which were, by implication, a violation of that moral code. Don't get me wrong. But when God entered into that covenant relationship, when Moses sacrificed and took the hyssop and the blood, and he sprinkled the people and the book that he was writing, that solidified that blood oath, that blood covenant. And notice, God here he's not taking issue with Israel going off to war and doing self-defense at that time against these other nations. His issue was moral, not on the battlefield, and have not kept his commandments. And their lies caused them to err. So notice, beloved, nature doesn't like a vacuum. When you create a vacuum in the laboratory, when you suck everything out and there's a vacuum, science and nature don't like a vacuum. Something has to fill the vacuum. Okay? And notice, when a people, especially the church today, when the church turns its back on God's word and begins to adopt the thinking and the philosophy and the salesmanship of the world and tries to sell Jesus versus preaching the gospel, we're going to hawk Jesus. We're going to be salesmen for Jesus. We're going to have the lights and the smoke and the praise band. We're going to have the loud music and that squeaky guitar and that electrifying, pulsating beat. We're going to drive these people right to that coffee shop with the donuts, and they're going to sit there and we're going to entertain them. We're going to dance all over the stage, and then someone's going to come out and give them a little 10-minute ditty with God's Word, and then we're going to shove them back home so they can watch the ball game. When you begin to replace truth, when you create that vacuum, and I'm talking about the professing church, broad stroke, every known denomination outside of Roman Catholicism, which is a cult, all the mainline Protestant denominations, all the independent Baptists, all the independent this and all the independents that, every stripe, every polka dot that calls itself Christian, when that particular gaggle turns its back on Scripture, it creates a vacuum. And guess what's going to fill that vacuum? Lies. Lies. You've got individuals that's on YouTube so bold and so brash as to say, Jesus never existed. I can take you to four Roman historians and one Jewish historians who were not Christians and had no axe to grind to prove Jesus walked the earth, and they testified in their own writings that Jesus died under the reign of Pontius Pilate, governor of Judea. So when a person says Jesus never walked this planet, he's on some wacky weed. Then you get another one I saw. Paul never existed. Wow, I didn't know you're 2,000 years old and you're able to take a journey in some time tunnel, and you're going to tell me Paul never existed? Here's another one. A man, a pastor behind the little podium. Jesus didn't die for our sins. Well, notice, someone like that has rejected and turned their back on the truth, on the standard. Remember our canonization? This is a 12-inch ruler. This is another 12-inch ruler. When I put them both together, beloved, they match because they're standards. But I would be an idiot here this morning to take this little free 6-inch plastic ruler from my bank. They give out freebies. And if I was to do like this and advocate that 6 inches is actually 12 inches, you better call the paddy wagon and take me to the hospital. 6 inch, that's not the same. This is the standard. This is 12 inches. This is 6. It ain't the same. And if I was to use this in constructing a house when I should have been using this, that house ain't going to stand. It's going to look like a fool. Or I'll look like a fool when I'm done constructing this piece of junk that's going to fall down the first time the wind blows. You get my drift? Beloved, when you turn your back on Scripture, where are you going to go? Where are you going to go? And if you turn your back on Christ, where are you going to go? Buddha? No, he's in the ground. Muhammad? He's in hell. Confucius? Long gone. Joey Smith of the Mormons? He got shot in the back and he deserved the bullet. Where are you going to turn? And when you turn your back on the church that Jesus left behind, not these make-believe houses of entertainment, where are you going to go? Where are you going to go? Once you create that vacuum, if you take truth out of the equation, the only thing that can fill that void is what? The non-truth. Lies. Thus saith the Lord, for 3 transgressions of Judah and for 4, I will not turn away the punishment thereof, because you have despised my law, and you have not kept his commandments. And their lies have now caused them to go into further error. Now, you know when a child is caught doing something. Have you ever noticed your children, when you know that they're guilty, and you just simply ask a series of questions to get the truth out of them, you notice that a liar has to tell another lie to get out of the first lie, and then he has to tell a third lie to cover up the second lie. Have you ever been there with your children when you begin to interrogate them, why this and why that? And all they do, they give you a laundry list of one lie has to outdo the other lie. That's what's going on here. God's people. Now, the pagans, once again, if they turn their back on the Scriptures, that's normal. That's to be expected because they're dead in sin. They're in Adam. They're dead. But somebody tells me that they're a child of God, and they begin to question certain portions of the Bible because it doesn't sound scientific and it doesn't make sense. You mean to say Jesus walked on water? What do you say, Mr. Liberal Theologian? Well, the apostles just couldn't make out the rocks that was under the water. You actually believe Jesus said 5,000, possibly 15,000 people with just 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish? Liberal theologian, what say you? Well, everybody brought their their little picnic basket, and Jesus was telling them not to be greedy and to share food. You get the drift? You actually believe that Moses took the water from the Nile and then poured it, and out came blood, and the Nile turned to blood, and all the fish and all the frogs died, and the nation stank? What say you, liberal theologian? Well, we know that there was a landslide several miles north of that river, and all that red clay got into the Nile, and as it mixed with the flow of the river, it looked like blood. Like the Egyptians and Moses were that stupid to make the distinction between red clay in the water and human blood. Okay? Beloved, I don't want you to fall for lies. Please. Now listen, if you're going to be a man and a woman claiming to be a Christian, and you love Christ, you love His people, you love His church, you love the Word, you're going to have to bear a burden like Amos. You got to be willing to be on the firing line. And the bullets are aimed at you. You got to be willing to get in the trench and fight a good fight. What was Paul's last words to Timothy? I have fought a good fight. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, and for all those who love His appearing. Beloved, have you ever stopped to think how Jesus and how Paul, especially Paul in his writings, how does the Apostle Paul describe the Christian life? Well, in Ephesians chapter 6, he pictures it as a Roman soldier, all full of armor and a sword and a shield to go to war. In his epistles to the Corinthians, he likens the Christian race to a Greek Olympic boxing match. On another letter, he likens the Christian race to a wrestling match with two guys or two women struggling on the floor and trying to pin down the other and having that 1-2-3 count. And then, in chapter 12 of Hebrews, he likens it to an Olympic race. And in that Olympic race, when those Greek athletes way back yonder, when they would practice for that long dash, they would attach weights to their ankles on purpose. They would weight themselves down. Burden. They were burdened. And in order to run, they had to run with that excess weight that wasn't there before. But the day of the match, when everything was on the line, and that gold and silver and bronze medal was waving in the wind, and this cat had his eyes not on the bronze and not on the silver. He wants that gold. The day of the competition, the weights came off. And when they ran like a gazelle, because they felt so light as a feather, light as air, and off they would go. Have you ever stopped and thought about that? In each one of those illustrations, beloved, the word lazy is not found. You can't be lazy and be a soldier on the battlefield, because you are going to go in a body bag. And if you're wrestling and you want the trophy, beloved, you got to practice and practice days on end, over the weekends. You got to sacrifice time with your friends or with your girlfriend or your boyfriend. You have to sacrifice maybe a few weeks of this. You have to somehow cram in your studies and still hit the mat. And then the day of the competition, you feel that you have the tiger by the tail. Notice, wrestling, boxing, soldiering, and running a race, none of those are fit for the lazy Christian. None of those is the Christian who wants to sit back in his easy chair and just rock to that celestial city. Amos, God comes to Amos, and Amos wasn't out there raising his hand to be a volunteer, to be a burden bearer. He was taking care of his flocks. He was taking care of sycamore trees. He had his own business. God, just leave him alone. clock in, clock out, go home. No. God comes to him and lays a yoke on his shoulders. And Amos must go and face all these non-covenantal people, all these pagan countries, and address their crimes and their bloodshed. And now, of all people, Amos has to go face maybe some of his neighbors. Amos may have to go back there and face some of his extended kinfolk. Maybe he has to face some of the other shepherds with their flocks. Or maybe he has to go face some of the other sycamore tree growers. And when he was with them on the job, on the clock, everybody got along. But now that he's the burden bearer, now that he has to come, and thus saith the Lord, and begin to nail their hide to the wall like he does here, you have what? You have despised God's law. And thus you have broken his commandments. And thus you have gone off into a lifestyle of lies. And your lies have caused you to err all the more. Verse 5, but I will send a fire upon Judah, and it shall devour where the king hangs out in the palaces of Jerusalem. What say you? What if God was to place a burden on you here this morning? I don't know what God's will is for all of us now until we drop into the box. Is God going to call you to be a missionary? I don't know. Is God going to call you to strike up a Bible study in your local community and get a few neighbors and plunge into the swimming pool, so to speak, and open up Bibles and begin to share the truth with them? Or maybe God's going to lay a burden on you where you're going to get a piece of scratch paper and you're going to begin to list names of family members and maybe co-workers on the job, or maybe at the restaurant or the place where drinks are made. And unbeknownst to them, in the privacy of your home, in your prayer closet, you're going to bring their names before the King of Glory and beg God to save them like he has saved you. That in itself can become a burden. Verse 6, thus saith the Lord, for three transgressions of Israel and for four. Now it would seem verses 4 and 5, God, in light of what I'm about to read, you seem to be easy here on Judah. But he's not. He's really not easy. I mean, stop and think. What would God think of you and I if we despised his law? What would the Lord think of you and I if we just simply chose to take the command? What about all those love one another, be kind to one another, be patient with one another, forgive one another? Let's take all those one another's and throw them out the window. Let's throw them out the window. Nah, we don't need that stuff. We're all educated here. We don't need that baby stuff. How would the Lord think? And beloved, do you want to live a life now until you die with lies? And to cause those lies to cause you and I to walk in a lifestyle of error? So I don't think God was easy here on Judah. But now, those 10 northern tribes. Now, we are now talking probably a couple of hundred years after that rebellion by Jeroboam the first and then Rehoboam, the son of Solomon. A couple of centuries have gone by. All right? And Israel's had some real doozy kings. The 10 northern tribes. Not one of the 19 kings of Israel, God never said one time on any one of them, they did that which was right. Not one. Mark that in your notes. But out of the 19 southern kings, 7 out of the 19, God did say, they did that which was right in my eyes. Only 7. Out of the 19 southern kings. And these kings in the south were all direct descendants of King David. Ready? Verse 6. Thus saith the Lord, for three transgressions of Israel, and for four, I will not turn away the punishment thereof. Notice how that phrase is beat. And you got to stop and think, when these words were given, God didn't say it in a whisper. He gave these words to this prophet as a roaring, penetrating lion's roar. Because they sold the righteous for silver. Ooh! The person who was being faithful, the one in Israel, even though it was in rebellion, and even though they had a golden calf in the northern border and the southern border by Jeroboam the first clown, in order to keep everybody from going back south and going back under the kingship of David's descendants, Jeroboam the first, he put a gold calf in the northern border, and then he put a golden calf on the border between Israel and Judah. And he told the Israelites, these be thy gods, O Israel. No different than what Aaron did there in the garden with the golden calf. Can you imagine that? You have sold the righteous for silver. Did not Judas sell Jesus for silver? When they mention here the righteous, we're talking about somebody who's an Israelite, but he's stuck in the 10 northern tribes. And he's willing to follow the Lord Jesus at that time, in his understanding, with simply the law of Moses, to the best of his or her ability. And his enemies sell him into servanthood. Slave. And the poor for a pair of shoes. Well, for those of you that may be listening online, having church in a home does bring a few inconveniences. Okay. Okay, we got that. But notice verse 6. Now, remember, the two southern tribes were faithful and committed to the lineage of David. Now, they had their problems, and they're going to have their issues, and God's going to judge them eventually, and they're going to be attacked by the Babylonians three times before that first temple is razed to the ground in 586 B.C. That's still yet future. This is about in the 700s. So you're talking a couple of more centuries yet before Judah finally comes to that horrible experience of being attacked three times, and then the city and the temple being decimated at that time. But notice how God takes issue here with Israel more on its interreaction with other people. You sell the righteous. You sell the one who's striving to be faithful to me. You put him into servanthood because he wants to be a righteous man or woman. And then you sell the poor. The person that's just scratching the ground to put a piece of bread on the table. And he's only worth a pair of shoes. Now how low must the people get to do that? And to me, I just recommend that you and I just step aside and just look at American culture today. Crying out loud, life is so cheap. So cheap. That even last night, there was a failed attempt to assassinate President Trump. My word. We had to wait for the 16th president of the United States to have a president actually shot and killed while in office. And then we had to wait, what? Garfield and others were shot and killed. And Teddy Roosevelt, he had a bullet inside of him. He was able to survive, and he kept that bullet inside of him as simply a general reminder. Beloved, today, going after an official and just shooting them in broad daylight, beloved, we got people coming out of the woodwork signing an application to do it. We kill babies wholesale. Take their little body parts and put it all back together on the table to make sure everything is in there and nothing's still stuck in the mom so she don't get an infection. And then we take all those little parts, we put it in a black trash bag so that no one can see. And then we kindly escort it to a dumpster. And then the truck comes and landfill. When life becomes cheap in any culture, beloved, they have wandered so far from God. Think of the Nazis. Think of Pol Pot there in Thailand. The killing fields. One reporter, during that bloody reign of Pol Pot, that was his name, the leader, the king, whatever. He's in a swamp. He's a correspondent in hiding in the country trying to expose Pol Pot in his massacre. He's walking and he notices the swamp is so easy to walk on because he's walking on skeletons. Heads, chest cavities, legs, children, women, young, old, in between. That's why it's called the killing fields of Cambodia. Nothing but a field full of bones, rotting flesh under the sun. Verse 7. That pants after the dust of the earth on the head of the poor. Ooh, what a phrase. What a description. They pant. You know, when you run and you're thirsty, you look at the dog and his tongue is hanging out and he's just... You and I are doing some really extraneous work and we're sweating like a dog and our t-shirt is just drenched. They pant after the dust of the earth on the head of the poor. Walking on them. Maybe not literally, but in the treatment, the mismanagement, and the mishumanity. And turn aside the way of the meek. Beloved Jesus, what Moses was called, one of the meekest men that walked the planet. Jesus called what? Sweet, gentle, meek, and mild Jesus. Meekness means to take power and to learn how to restrain it and not to strike out. So notice who's being attacked in Israel. The righteous man and the meek man. And isn't it amazing that in the Beatitudes you find both implied? The righteous, who shall see God, the peacemakers, who shall see God, and only the meek shall inherit the earth. Isn't that amazing? And a man and his father will go into the same maid. Excuse me? To profane my holy name. So if you look at it now, let's kind of back away, Christian. In verses 4 and 5, God just comes out and says to Judah, you have despised my word, the scriptures. You have despised my commandments. And in doing so, you're living a life of lies. And the vacuum that you've created since you've removed me and my word and the law out of the equation, and this vacuum has formed, you've now taken the philosophical thinking of the nations around you and you threw that into your blender. You're still trying to claim to be the covenant people of God, but you're not. Notice, when it comes to Judah, God addresses their relationship to him in the word. When it comes to Israel, he addresses the fruits of despising that law and despising that word. He's looking at the fruit that dangles from the tree when you take God and his word out of the equation, out of the debate, out of the marketplace, and you substitute the thinking of fallen, puny, God-hating, Christ-rejecting men. Did you see that difference? They're not different. One is looking at the cause, and here with Israel, we're looking at the results and the fruits. Can you imagine the father and a son going to the same brothel? And they lie with the same maid. And they laid themselves down upon clothes and laid a pledge by every altar. Beloved, when it came to God's covenant people, there was only one altar that was to be used. Initially at the tabernacle. And then that was replaced eventually by two temples. And then for the Christian, our final altar was that cross upon which the Lamb of God was slain. Wow. They lay upon their clothes. They take a pledge. They make some type of commitment or some type of promise. Listen, to a false god, it says, by every altar. Every altar. Remember, King Jeroboam the first that led the rebellion after Solomon died, he put that golden calf in the very northern border of the country at that time, at the time of the Civil War. And then he put one smack dab on the border between the 10 northern tribes and the 2 southern tribes. And then told those within Israel, these be thy gods. If you want to worship, you don't need to go to Jerusalem. I've set up 2 churches, one to the north, one to the south. That is where you go and no place else. Man, may God have mercy upon us. Again, God is, the United States is not found anywhere in Scripture. There's no prophecy, whether Old or New Testament, that even speaks about the Soviet Union, about Islam, or about the United States, the UN, the common market. That's not in there. Get that out of your, get that garbage out of your mind. But at the same time, beloved, we're being shown here that God's ancient covenant people were not faithful. When Moses came down from the mount and he bore the law on those 2 tablets and he sacrificed and he sprinkled the book, the altar, and the people. And everybody in unison, these people's ancestors said, whatever the Lord says, we will do it. They said that chant twice. God's not deaf. He heard them the first time. And he also heard him the second. All that the Lord says we will do, we will do, we will do. And now we come to this part of their history. Granted, centuries later, different people, same nation, but different people, down through their little genealogical line. Oh my word. Verse 9. Yet destroyed I the Amorite before them, whose height was like the height of the cedars. And he was strong as the oaks, yet I destroyed his fruit from above and his roots from below. So God is saying, on behalf of my ancient covenant people who have now wandered out of the highway, they've wandered out of the way of truth and righteousness. They're picking on the righteous and they're picking upon the weak. Father and son go to the same mistress, the same maid at night. And for your sake, I destroyed the Ammonite. Also, I brought you up from the land of Egypt. Notice now, God has a controversy. God now has a controversy. He's now told Judah their sins. He's now addressed Israel. And now God is adding the icing to the raw. What's the icing? I want the bad for you people. I subdued the Amorite for you. Now he's bringing up Egypt. I subdued the Egyptians. I swallowed their army in the Red Sea. I brought 10 plagues upon them in order to have you made free. I brought you up out of the land of Egypt and led you 40 years to the wilderness to possess the land of the Amorite. And I raised up your sons of prophets. I raised you up prophets and of your young men of Nazarites. Is it not even thus, O ye children of Israel, saith the Lord? But you gave the Nazarites wine to drink. When a man like Samson was a Nazarite. And some think that John the Baptist was a Nazarite, probably. When you begin to look at his calling and his dress, his dietary food, the possibility that John could have been a Nazarite. I won't go dogmatic, but there could be an argument made. A Nazarite was a man who didn't cut his hair during his vow, and he was not to eat anything made of the grape. Grapes, grape juice, wine, raisins. And he was never to touch a body that he came across that was dead, stretched. Samson violated everything. He violated all of that. And so notice up there, here in Israel, God is still talking to Israel. He's saying those who were righteous, those who wanted to be meek, those who were willing to sacrifice and take the Nazarite vow and to be totally devoted to me singularly and only, you're forcing them to drink wine. You're putting it to their lips. Maybe you're dragging that long hair and you're pulling it back to see that mouth open, and you're just going to pour a cup of that wine right down their gullet. And commanded the prophets, saying, get this, the prophets who were like Amos. What was Israel telling a man like Amos? Let's put it in the modern vernacular. Are you ready? Preacher, shut up. Shut your mouth. Mind your own blankety blank business and leave me alone. What does it say? You tell the prophets, prophesy nothing. Shut up. Now notice this imagery, and then notice Amos's name. Behold, I am pressed under you as a cart is pressed that is full of sheaves. What's that a picture of? A burden. God is saying, and he's using Amos in the name that his mommy and daddy gave them, not realizing that name was going to be very prophetic on their boy's later years. God says, you treat me like that burdened donkey, and I am burdened, or to put it more, I am fed up with y'all. I'm fed up. It's up to here. Therefore the flight shall perish from the swift. You think when that army comes in, when those Babylonians, when those Assyrians finally come in, and I begin to execute my judgment upon you after a long season of warning you from one prophet to another, whom you despise, whom you kill, whom you tell to shut up, when these armies come in, beloved, you think, yeah, you're going to be fast enough to outrun those chariots? Uh-uh. And the strong shall not strengthen his force, neither shall the mighty deliver himself. When God finally says, sick 'em, when the Assyrians will finally invade the 10 northern tribes in 721 BC, they will destroy those 10 northern tribes. They will take all of the best of the people and sprinkle them across the Assyrian Empire. And then they're going to take the poor of other conquered countries, and then they're going to plant them in the vacuum of that 10 northern Israel part. And those people are going to eventually mingle with the Jews that were left behind destitute, and they will become the Samaritans of the gospel period. Neither shall he stand that handleth the bow. Oh, you think you got a cracked up army. You think you're well equipped. You got the best bows and the best arrows. You got the best bombers. You got the best aircraft carriers. But in the day of battle, that bowman won't have enough strength to pluck that string. He that is swift of foot shall not deliver himself. You can run, but you ain't gonna hide, baby. Neither shall he that rideth the horse deliver himself. You think you got the swift steed? You think you could jump on that little palomino or on that horse and then you're going to run yourself free? No. And he that is courageous now among the mighty shall flee away naked in that day, saith the Lord. Now, beloved, if you could put yourself in a time machine and be one of the citizens of the 10 northern tribes, and you were simply a rank lost person, and you had Amos deliver this to your face, what would be your reaction? Oh, goody goody gumdrops. I like that. No. Mm-mm. You think Amos will be now the most famous person to go home at night with his empty lunchbox after tending sheep and after tending his sycamore trees? You think his wife prayed a little harder when he left in the morning to go to work, not knowing whether or not he'll come back alive or come back, you know, cold and dead? Amos, burden bearer. And Christian, I want you to know one thing here this morning. God may not call you to preach or be a missionary. That's irregardless. Whatever you do for a job, whatever you do for a profession, is just as honorable and just as sacred as anyone standing behind this pulpit. I want you to understand that. There's no gulf between, you know, laity and then the minister. No, we're on the same even ground at the foot of the cross. We don't play those stupid games like Rome. There is no hierarchy here. Christ is head of this church, not me. His word is supreme, not my word. But everybody in this room has a burden to bear. Just like Amos. Would you at least agree that what I just read and try to explain to the best of my ability, would you agree that's kind of tough to hear? You're telling these people that when the army comes to invade, you're not going to stand. You're going to fall. The courageous, the man who thinks he's top dog in the military, the man with the best targeting quotas for bow and arrow skills, the man that can ride a horse backwards on its side, standing on its back. No. All for nothing. So what is your burden? There is one burden that everybody in this room shares. Wherever you and I are at, whether on the job, or in the home, or amongst family members, lost or saved, you and I have the burden to represent Christ in His kingdom. Just like an ambassador for the United States goes to a foreign land and represents not only himself, but the entire government and the entire population of this country. That's your burden. We share that all together. And so, my dear friends, I'm not going to lie to you. Bearing a burden like that, expect the insults, expect the snickering, expect the dirty looks, and in some cases, in that verse 12, someone may just look at you and say, Jim, don't want to hear it. Rachel, I heard that stuff as a kid. I'm not interested. Or you may have the family member who's a bit more cocky and say, shut up. Mind your beeswax. Pass the rolls. Oh, happy Thanksgiving. Bear that in mind, because it's coming. Or maybe it already has come. What was your response? Dear gracious Father, we come now into your divine presence, realizing, Lord, that to be a Christian today, just like it was in the first century, is truly a burden. The early Christians in those early centuries, they were accused of eating their God. They were accused of eating children. They were accused of incest, since they called each other brother and sister. They were accused of treason and being not and not patriotic for not joining the military and meeting in secret. Oh, things happen when you meet in secret, like these clandestine meetings. Think of that stigma that our brothers and sisters wore for the first three or four centuries of church history, to be accused of something that they were not. And finally, they were accused of being atheists because they didn't believe in the gods of the Romans and the Greeks. Oh, they could have had Jesus, but you better add Jesus to the rest. Father, help us to realize that once we wander away from Scripture, we do create that spiritual vacuum, and that vacuum is going to be filled eventually with lies and half-truth. Father, I pray for every member who hears me here in this room, that they come to realize that all of us have a burden to bear. It may not be the same burden, but we do have our fair share. Lord, help us to be faithful, even to the end. Father, thank you for a man like Amos, who stood the test of time. And though he was insulted, and though he was told to shut up, he remained faithful and true to the burden you placed on him. In Christ's name, amen.